Well, brethren, as you know, I have expressed a pastoral concern about the new perspective on Paul, and it's not so innocent claim that the traditional Protestant interpretation of justification is wrong, or at least sub-Pauline, depending on who you read. And I express this concern because I believe, from the top of my head to the tip of my toes, that there is a lot at stake. There is a lot at stake in this discussion. If we are wrong about justification, if we are wrong about how to be right with God, then we are wrong about the most important issue. And there's no other way to express it. Everything else in the discussion is really just static. And there's a lot of static in this discussion, I admit that. But that's really the bottom line. At the heart of this debate is the discussion over the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. For those deeply committed to the new perspective on Paul, to the best of my ability to discern, unilaterally reject this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And frankly, a surprising number of men who do not consider themselves in the new perspective on Paul camp, but who possess some sympathies towards the new perspective on Paul arguments, are beginning to reject this doctrine as well. Men who teach in conservative seminaries are beginning to question the validity of this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, as though this doctrine, which has long been loved by the people of God, is now some kind of outdated, unnecessary relic of medieval theology that is no longer relevant. I hate that word now. It's so misused. That's no longer relevant, no longer practical, no longer important. And now the accusation is that believing in this doctrine is no longer scholarly. It's no longer biblical. Frankly, I'm mystified as to why some can't understand why we get so concerned when people attack this doctrine. I mean, how else should we respond to blows at the very heart of what we believe? We should be concerned. We should respond. We're not justified in responding back in an unchristian manner, and I hope that I have not done so in any respect in the weeks that I've addressed this issue. But we are duty-bound, I feel, to respond. Let me speak from the heart here for just a moment, and Pastor Steve knows my heart on this issue. I realize that there are other topics that we could discuss in Sunday school that might leave you feeling a little more encouraged. But my responsibility as a pastor is not just to lay out the pleasant things that we all rejoice over and which cause no tension, but it's my responsibility to warn the alarm as well, to say when I think that dear doctrines of the Christian faith are being minimalized or attacked, and to have an appropriate response. And so I've tried, I confess, not in the best possible way, because I'm not perfect, but I've tried to be faithful in warning you about some of the tendencies within the New Perspective on Paul movement. And I'm going to try this week and next week and no more to say a few things about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer. And even in this, I will no doubt end next week thinking that I have not said enough about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, but I can't draw it out anymore. In fact, when I finish next week, I'm just going to recommend to you that if you want to read further on this issue, that you see Pastor Steve or myself, and we'll recommend some good resources for you to read and to pray over. So I want to talk about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I want to respond to some objections before I state the doctrine positively. In fact, I'm going to deal with one major objection that I've heard recently this morning and say some things in response to that, and then I'll try to set forth in a positive way the doctrine next Lord's Day, if the Lord gives me that opportunity. I first want to respond to what I call that terminology. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ cannot be found in the Bible objection. That objection that says, where do you see the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ mentioned in Scripture in that terminology or phraseology? And of course, this objection, I suppose, is supposed to settle the issue right out the gate, right? I mean, that's why it's kind of thrown out there. After all, who wants to be guilty of teaching anything that is not specifically stated in the Bible, right? I mean, I don't want to be accused of doing that. And yet this particular objection, in my opinion, that we can't teach this doctrine, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, because that expression is not specifically found in the Bible, is historically uninformed, theologically naive, and reflects, or could reflect, an unhealthy biblicism. Now, I'm not mincing words here. I mean, I'm saying quite a bit in saying that. It's historically uninformed, it's theologically naive, and it could reflect an unhealthy form of biblicism. A simple review of the early creeds of the Christian church will show that the early church displayed a willingness to express scriptural teachings or concepts in ways that did not require them to use only the words of Scripture. I think you know this if you know anything about the creeds of the Christian church, but it needs to be stated in this discussion. For example, the Chalcedonian Creed, written in 451 AD, makes a number of statements regarding the two natures of Jesus Christ that are clearly scriptural, but are hardly the exact words of Scripture. Okay? They're clearly scriptural teachings, but not the exact words found in Scripture, and I think you understand that distinction. Such as this statement: Christ has two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, which are inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. That is a marvelous theological statement. We agree with that statement. We applaud that statement. You're not going to find those exact words in the Bible. You understand that, right? I mean, I don't mean to point out the obvious, but there are some things that just need to be emphasized. These creedal statements are applauded. And yet, if we use language like the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer to describe what we believe is a legitimate scriptural teaching with respect to what the believer receives from Christ that makes him righteous in his person before God, someone in the new perspective Paul camp cries foul. They say that's not fair. There's no such language that appears in Paul's writing. I mean, that's the kind of mentality that we're dealing with. And I could give you example after example of this type of thing. You can't say that because Paul didn't say that in his letters. And yet we know from the history of the church and from creedal language used by the church historically that there are various statements that we make that express scriptural truths in language that is not specifically found in the Bible. Okay? Very simple point, but I think you need to be reminded of it, and I need to be reminded of it as well. Second, this objection is theologically naive. Again, the objection is that we can't speak of a doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because that specific wording is not found in the Bible. It's theologically naive. For in theology, we are justified in making what's called theological constructs, valid theological constructs. I'm going to give you an example of what a theological construct is in just a few moments. We're justified in making theological constructs if they help to summarize what Scripture teaches. And I'm going to suggest to you that the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is a scriptural and necessary theological construct. Now listen to what John Fesco says in response to the objection that we cannot find the wording, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, in the Bible. Listen to what he writes. He says, "This objection fails to take into account the nature of systematic theology." Now, I don't want to confuse you, and so if I'm using language terms here that are confusing to you, raise your hand and I'll try to clarify. But this objection fails to take into account the nature of systematic theology. Systematic theology typically requires terms that are theological constructs, terms often drawn from Scripture, but given a more precise meaning to express the doctrines of the Bible. Can anybody think of one commonly understood theological construct that we have in the Christian faith, a word even that is not even found in the Bible? Yes. Debbie.
Trinity.
The Trinity, absolutely. The Trinity. He goes on to say, you've been reading John Fesco, hasn't you? No, you haven't. Because what John Fesco is saying here is generally understood by us. He says, one of the most common theological constructs that theologians employ is the term Trinity. The term occurs nowhere in Scripture. Yet it is universally employed to give expression to the idea that God is one in essence and three in person. Of course, I might build on what Dr. Fesco wrote and add that the phrase, the imputed righteousness of Christ, while it occurs nowhere in Scripture, does give expression to the idea that believers receive a righteousness from God, which is mediated through Jesus Christ as the federal head of God's elect. And so our argument in defending the imputed righteousness of Christ is that it is a theological construct of the same type as the Trinity that gives a more precise meaning to an express doctrine that is found in the Bible. Now let me stop there and ask if there are any questions or comments. Yes, Debbie.
My question is, if there are many that are rejecting the doctrine of justification through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, then what do they preach and teach on how a man can be justified before God?
Well, there are some who reject the doctrine and want to suggest that we should look at other approaches, and that's a dangerous road to go down. And then there are some who reject it for some of the reasons that I'm suggesting here this morning, that they get hung up on the terminology, that they have an inclination towards a radical form of biblicism, which I'm going to talk about in just a few moments, that would demand in their minds that we reject anything that is not specifically stated or expressed the way that we express it in Scripture. Okay, does that make sense? Yes, Debbie.
I'm just curious, how do they believe a man can be justified before God? What is the way that that can happen if it's not through the righteousness of Christ?
Well, again, some deny that we need the righteousness of Christ at all, and that is what we would totally reject. And then there are some who are making a subtle argument, and I'll imply this or talk about this in a few moments, that we can receive a righteousness from God and that this righteousness can be a gift, but that somehow it's not Christ's own personal righteousness. That we can have a righteousness that justifies us, but a righteousness that is not a righteousness that Christ obtained and merited through his own labors. Okay, and I think that's highly problematic. Yes, Pete.
Then how is sin forgiven? Because the scripture says that without the wages of sin is death, and death was passed upon all men because of sin. And that's what Christ is, without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So are they also implying then that there seems to, in my mind, there seems to be some contradictory, because if Christ paid the penalty for sin, it doesn't sit right. You know what I'm saying?
It shouldn't sit right in our minds that somehow we can be justified apart from what Christ has done, personally. I think that they would say that the righteousness that we receive is certainly related to what Christ has done, but that it's not his righteousness. It's not his personal righteousness.
And that again, seems to me to, in some ways, minimize the death of Christ. The whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me that it does minimize it in a number of ways in this sense. Again, because forgiveness of sin comes, Christ paid that forgiveness for God's people, which his death only paid the penalty.
Right.
But then the righteousness that that Scripture speaks of as in Romans, through his life, he kept the law perfectly. And so that's, man has to keep the law perfectly to be accepted with God. And if to say that God would just impute his righteousness from God without that credit of man, you know, we are deemed by Scripture that we have fulfilled every aspect of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did. That's what not Adam. Adam did not do that. And that is why I think Scripture is so much more, when it talks about this salvation that we have, it's much more than what Adam had. Because the Lord Jesus Christ earned that passive obedience, what they call, in keeping the law perfectly.
Right.
And for that is credited to his people.
Yeah, I think you're right in feeling uncomfortable. We should all feel uncomfortable about any construction that would have us receiving a righteousness that was in any way divorced from or independent from Christ's own righteousness. And we'll get to that. I think your hand was up first.
So I'm thinking that in their mind, it's important that Christ live a perfect, righteous life so that he could be an acceptable sacrifice.
Right.
So then he, and also as an example to us. So by him dying, he offered himself, I mean, like Jehovah's Witnesses, I guess, except that he was the sacrifice. But then his death was, how could his death be substitutionary if his life wasn't, if he wasn't representing us not only in his death but also in his life. It seems like they have to go together.
Yeah, I believe his death and his life do have to go together. And typically what you'll hear from people who have sympathies toward the new perspective on Paul is that we definitely need Christ's death. We need his passive obedience. But it's not necessary that we have his active obedience, okay? That Christ kept the law for us. That doesn't have to be imputed to us. They would argue that Scripture doesn't suggest that that's imputed to us. And yet I would say that that's highly problematic to suggest that. Yes, Nick?
To that point you just made, if we need his death, i.e. his passive obedience, is that not an acknowledgement of the imputation of sin, Adam's sin, to his posterity?
Right.
Which is also not clearly articulated in the Bible, right?
Well, the imputation of Adam's sin to his offspring is clearly taught in the Bible, but not much is mentioned about
that.
Well,
I agree with that, but that's a theological construct that we...
Oh, certainly there are theological constructs.
Yeah, that we talk about the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity.
Right.
Well... In other words, they're doing the same
theological construct, and then criticizing another theological construct.
Yeah, that they so adamantly abhor in us doing the same thing with the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer.
Good observation.
And then secondly, just to Pete's point, I agree 100% because God could certainly have, if all that is entailed in righteousness is the free gift of God's righteousness, he could certainly have accomplished that without the incarnation and without Christ. He could have just simply given his righteousness to the believer and be done with it. No substitutionary death, no substitutionary righteousness, just the free gift. So that's why we need Christ. That's why this is so important. And Pete's absolutely 100% correct on that.
Let's go to Mike and then Pastor Steve.
As we talk about these people that are accusing us of using theological constructs, we would say that they're extreme biblicists wanting to find everything that we say in the words of Scripture. My impression of theologians, say, 150 years ago, is they use theological constructs all the time to communicate and to convey. And those that were extreme biblicists were kind of fringe groups trying to make a point because they couldn't, if you will, deal at that academic of a level.
Right.
What's happened now that we have theologians that are using extreme biblicism to make their case in academia? Why are they not being laughed at for using poor techniques?
Well, I can't give you an answer other than to maybe conjecture here that we're seeing a sad return to a methodology that has very little historical basis. You made a good observation. Let's go back to the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. They're talking about the precise relationship of Christ to the Father. And the Orthodox are trying to argue with Arius over this issue. It's interesting to note that the one who was insisting that the theological debate could only be settled by appealing to the exact words of Scripture was Arius. He was the one who kept bringing up his own select passages that seemed to him to indicate that Christ was a created being of the highest order only. It was not until the Orthodox put together theological constructs in creedal language that error was identified because Arius could not subscribe to the creedal language that the Orthodox put together. That error was identified and the Orthodox position was defended. So sometimes it's necessary to come up with a theological construct. Now, why is that not understood and appreciated today? One, a failure to really understand how the church historically has dealt with theological constructs and dialogue. Two, a lack of scholarship, a return to a fundamentalistic mentality that simply says that appeals to the words of Scripture are simply enough, that we don't have to engage in any serious thinking about these issues. And we're seeing this, unfortunately, a return to this, even within scholarship today, this mentality. I'm shocked and surprised sometimes when I read scholars on this issue at how simplistic their arguments really are. And they think that by making a simplistic argument, they settle a very complex issue when they really don't. Yes, Jeff.
Part of it also is in the culture of the church itself has changed.
Right.
We used to be confessional by and large.
Right.
And we would study Scripture systematically, and people started not liking that because it, my guess is it put restrictions on what they wanted to believe.
Right.
And so then they went to the biblicism, and so there's a whole culture of getting away from what the church has stood with for centuries, and it's because people want to have their ears tickled. And that's in academia as well.
Yeah, and people today, generally speaking, don't have much of an appetite for theology. We were talking about this on Redeemer Radio just past Friday when talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. A lot of people have no time to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. It seems to be a complicated, complex theological construct, and so therefore they don't really contemplate or think much about the doctrine of the Trinity. They would rather just think that every man can be his own independent interpreter of Scripture, and that we can just go to the Bible and come up with our own conclusions on some issues, and that the issue should just be settled by quoting the exact words of Scripture, when certainly we want to pay careful attention to the exact words of Scripture, but we have to think through these issues as well. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to consider the whole counsel of God. We do have to engage in systematic theology, whether people like it or not. And there needs to be a systematic theology that undergirds our exegesis. You've heard Pastor Steve talk about this before from the pulpit. There needs to be a systematic theology that serves as the foundation under all that we do, even in our preaching. You don't want someone to stand up in the pulpit each week without some kind of systematic theology foundation and try to exegete a passage of Scripture, and you never know from week to week which direction the preacher is going to go with the passage. So you have to avoid that. Did you have your hand up again, Jeff?
You know, it's just not. You mentioned that their way of thinking was kind of superficial. I'm kind of paraphrasing what you said, but
I did say that.
But see, it's not just in theology. It's pretty much everywhere in academia. Mm-hmm. There's a lack of wanting to go back to history. There's a lack of wanting to even use proper logic. It's like emotionalism has taken over our thought processes, even in the universities, and even in subjects outside of theology.
Yeah.
It's mind-boggling.
Steve, I missed you. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Fine. There were good discussions, for sure. You know, we're in the chapter on justification. That's why this is so important. We have a different chapter that's sanctification. And it is so easy when you give up the... If you do not understand the imputed righteousness of Christ, you probably are not going to be able to separate justification and sanctification properly. And if you want to put it on a spectrum, the furthest spectrum would be the infused righteousness that God gives us. So we're infused, and we work out our own salvation in an unbiblical way, we actually save ourselves because God starts the process and we save ourselves. That's the furthest end of the extreme. That's the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
Okay, that's not the New Perspective on Paul. That's the Roman Catholic Church. And then, of course, there's the imputed righteousness of Christ. So if we think of two words, infused and imputed, and now we see a movement that's kind of drifting in a different way and moving in a different direction. And it's my opinion, it's just my opinion, that Rome smiles and says, come on over, come on over. And they're not coming over. They say, no, we're not coming over. But they're drifting over. And you see it on a spectrum of guys, because some guys are further over there than others in this movement. Yeah. So that may be very simplistic, but, you know, there you go.
Okay, Pete, you had your hand up.
I'm curious as to how they look at Romans 5, verse number 10, says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Unless I don't know Greek or, you know, the construction of the verse, but
right.
In English, it seems pretty clear to me what it states there. We shall be saved by his life. And to say that his life really has no bearing in our salvation as a whole is dangerous, dangerous thinking in my mind.
Yeah, I'd like to reserve comment on that until next week, if I could, when we deal with some particular passages. But I agree with you that language certainly indicates that the life of Jesus Christ, the life of obedience to the law of God and perfectly fulfilling the law's righteous demands, is a key component in understanding what we receive from Christ. And we need that act of obedience of Christ. Let me try to proceed a little bit further, if I can, here in discussion, because I have made a commitment to try to keep this within certain limits. How then, having said all this about the necessity of theological constructs, etc., how do theologians arrive at this theological construct, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, to begin with? Well, I don't think you're going to be surprised by this response. This teaching is not contained in a single verse of Scripture. And we should not be surprised by this. In fact, I think we should expect that a doctrine that is so rich, so vital to the nature of justification, would not be just lying on the surface somewhere, so to speak, without deep roots. I mean, this doctrine does have deep roots throughout Scripture. This doctrine has a foundation. This doctrine builds layer upon layer. It builds from the very beginning. In fact, the case for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer can be made from the theological progression of our own confession of faith. What I'm basically saying is this: if I want to explain this doctrine, or if I'm responding to an objection about this doctrine, I'm not just going to go to the Bible and open up the Bible to one particular passage of Scripture and say this passage of Scripture is the end all for the discussion, because this doctrine is too rich. It's too multi-layered for that kind of superficial response. And I think superficial would be the right word. Understanding this doctrine requires that we understand the theological progression of our confession of faith. And so you wonder why we spend so much time going over some of these chapters, because we're laying what we trust is a good foundation. And you really can't understand this doctrine, the doctrine of justification, and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, without understanding something about how the confession of faith is formulated in terms of its theological position, how it argues. Many who question the doctrine of imputed righteousness question the legitimacy of confessions of faith, have a tendency to not be inclined towards systematic theology, have a tendency to want to just appeal to select passages of Scripture, just want to go right to a passage and debate it without the theological superstructure and guidance that a confession of faith provides. And if you want to convince them to go to the confession of faith, then all they want to do is go right to the texts that are mentioned underneath each of the paragraphs and evaluate those texts as if the whole weight of the confession's arguments rest on a few texts. The confession of faith does not work that way. You say, well, I mean, where do you begin then to defend a doctrine like the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer? Well, to be honest with you, you go back to the very beginning. You go back where the confession of faith begins. You start laying layer upon layer to understand why there's a need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember how the confession unfolds. Man is created righteous and upright. Upon this basis, he has unhindered acceptance with a righteous God. Our federal head, Adam, had an opportunity to be forever confirmed in righteousness, but he failed the test. He not only lost his original righteousness, but any ability to pursue righteousness, and not just for himself, but for his offspring. His sin as our federal head was imputed to all men, thus establishing the doctrine of imputation. This is not something we just made up. Now, is it a theological construct? Yes, it is, Nate. But even those who oppose, as Nate so eloquently expressed a few moments ago, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer, on the other hand, agree with the imputed sin of Adam to his offspring. Most of them. There would be a few who would disagree with that. Thus, establishing the doctrine of imputation and the immediate need for a new federal head. So this is touching on a lot of doctrines, right? A need for a new federal head, a second Adam who would obey where the first Adam did not, a second Adam whose righteous obedience could be imputed to his offspring. See the relationship here? So that they could one day possess his righteousness. In fact, as you see several theological categories come together, the doctrine of man and the fall, the doctrine of God, God is righteous, who can enter his presence, who is not righteous, the doctrine of Christ as the second Adam, or better yet, the last Adam. All of these doctrines weigh in. So, I mean, it's not a subject that we can just sit down in 1 minute and attempt to adequately present. I have to appeal to what we've already learned in the Confession of Faith to a large extent in my defense of this particular doctrine. All that you've learned about the doctrine of God, all that you've learned about Christ as mediator, all that you've learned about the fall, all these doctrines weigh in and create a scenario where there must be a new federal head. The first federal head has failed, and this federal head must do what the first head failed to do, and his righteousness must be imputed to his offspring, to his spiritual offspring. That's the case that's made. It's already assumed, if you've been following the theological and logical progression of the confession, that if any man is going to be able to stand in his person righteous before God, he must have that righteousness merited by the federal head of God's elect people. the righteousness of God through Christ. In fact, the question is not, when we get to chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith, the question is not, do you need Christ's righteousness? That's really already been settled before we even get to chapter 11. Really, what chapter 11 is addressing is, how is this righteousness given to us? So if you don't have all of that theological progression directing you into this chapter, you may not even understand the significance of this chapter and what it's trying to say. Can't take this chapter in isolation from the things that have been taught before. And of course, the answer in our confession is, this righteousness is not infused into us, as Pastor Steve was saying a few moments ago. He correctly analyzed the situation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that righteousness is infused, but rather our confession teaches that righteousness is imputed, counted, accredited to our account by God. And of course, we appropriate the benefits of it by faith, by receiving and resting on Jesus Christ and His righteousness for Christ's sake. And so those who say that believers receive a righteousness from God, but that it is not imputed, have a problem. The only other option would be an infused righteousness. In fact, some of the people in the New Perspective on Paul get a little confused when we say that they lean in the direction of an infused righteousness. But the reason we say that is because there's only two options. It's either infused or imputed. And if you deny imputed, then you're moving in the direction of infused. Yes, Nick?
There's sort of a third option, and that's to redefine faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we could redefine terminology, certainly.
Right, and that's exactly what they do. They redefine faith as either the righteousness of faith.
Yeah, and they redefine righteousness as well.
Yeah, or the obedience of faith. So there's your obedience. The necessary obedience becomes faith is redefined, in other words. So it's confusing.
Which, again, is problematic. Yes, Linda, you had your hand up.
I was going to say that another option is also self-righteousness, the righteousness that you work up within yourself, which is
That certainly
clearly
would be
not
an option.
Acceptable to God.
Yeah.
So.
And most would agree that that's not acceptable. That certainly would be an option as well. You're right about that. Those who say that God gives us a righteousness from Himself, but that it's not Christ's righteousness that is imputed to them, also have a problem. This is what we're hearing today, that we can get this righteousness from God, but it's not Christ's personal righteousness imputed to us. There's a problem. It really comes down to this fundamental question. Then whose righteousness is it? Whose righteousness is it? They say, well, it's God's righteousness. We just said that. Not just Christ's own personal righteousness. But here, my friends, you have a problem. Because when you begin to say things like that, the doctrine of Christ's federal headship begins to unravel. Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say, too, then his role as mediator is not important.
It does affect his role as mediator. It certainly does.
My limited way of looking at it, I guess, since I don't have a PhD after my name, is that, and again, this is not an English course, so I could use a circular definition. A mediator mediates. Okay, he goes both ways. He takes, right. I mean, he's not someone who stands on the sidelines and is passive. He's active. And from my point of view, the whole structure as a mediator is that Christ is active. And what is he actively doing? Or what did he actively do?
Right.
You know, so those things we need to keep in mind too. And if we look at justification the way those New Perspective people have done, then we have to jettison most of our confession, which includes the chapter on Christ as mediator.
Right. And Christ as mediator is one of the chapters we discuss prior to getting to justification. So see how it all weighs in? I mean, building doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, Again, when you get to 11, the question is not, do we need Christ's righteousness? That's the question that the New Perspective on Paul guys are asking. Do we really need the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in the way that the Protestant Reformation understood it? That's really the question of justification. No, in our confessions, mine, that's really not even a question. That was settled long before that in our consideration of other doctrines. Everybody should agree, the framers of our confession would say, that we have to have Christ's righteousness. Okay, well, I'm out of time. I simply want to say this. We'll try to look at some passages of Scripture next week, Lord willing. Everything that we need for salvation, including the righteousness that we need, comes from Christ Himself. Everything that we need comes from Christ Himself. The righteousness that we need comes from Christ. It's His righteousness. Okay, well, we're out of time. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this time together. We pray that You'd help us to understand more about this vital Christian doctrine, that we would not in any way and to any extent rely upon ourselves, that we would not in any way detract from or minimize the importance of Christ's work as mediator, as the last Adam, who through His own perfect obedience provided a righteousness which would be imputed to His offspring. To deny that puts us in a precarious, sad, pathetic situation. So help us to understand the importance of these things, to trust in Christ alone. Bless us as we prepare now for worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.